I hope you found it helpful. I hope you've found it challenging. I know that I certainly have. As I said, we've gone from creation to Adam and Eve and the fall. We've gone from there to Cain and Abel. And of course, we spent about 3 weeks exploring Noah and the flood. And tonight, in chapter 11, we have another really famous story. How many of you guys, you know, in Sunday school, you grew up hearing the story of the Tower of Babel? Are there any hands, like two of you? Oh, no, there we go. Okay, cool. This is one of those stories, right? One of those things that you've heard since, if you grew up in a Christian home, one of those things you've heard from since a kid, excuse me. And it'll be great to really jump in here and get serious. And this story here is kind of crammed into one long genealogy. If you sort of have Bibles there open, you can have a look at chapter 10 and chapter 11. The majority of those chapters are actually genealogies. And the story is kind of crammed in there. These genealogies are designed to show humanity's progression from the story of Noah, which we sort of left last week, progression from Noah all the way to Abraham. And Abraham's the main guy for the next sort of significant narrative in Genesis. And this list of names begins with Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it goes all the way down until it reaches Terah, Abraham's father. But within these genealogies, within this genealogy, I should say, there are two distinct pauses. The first is found in Genesis chapter 10, and the second here in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. And these two pauses, the one in chapter 10, the one here in chapter 11, are really just one big story itself. They're the same story. In chapter 10, we get an overview of the story. And in chapter 11 here, we zoom in to this story of the Tower of Babel. The first one introduces us to a man named Nimrod, kind of an unfortunate name there, Nimrod, and tells us of his great accomplishments, one of them being the Tower of Babel, okay? And wanting to build Babylon. So here with the Tower of Babel, we look at one of those accomplishments. But if we can just go back to chapter 10, if you've got your Bibles, we'll read that overview story as well. Chapter 10, verse 8 to 12. And I apologize, I've got, I'm using ESV tonight. That's sort of my go-to translation. I think most of you guys might have NIV if you're using the Pew Bibles. So it might be slightly different, but it's the same story. So chapter 10, verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. What a claim. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. Ooh, another big city in the Bible. Rehoboth, Urkala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. I'm sorry about my poor pronunciation there. So that's Nimrod, and he was kind of a big deal, right? And one of the things that these verses tell us is that he builds Babylon. Now, Babylon's central feature was going to be the Tower of Babel. And with the story in chapter 11, we sort of zoom in and we see this story from the perspective of the people who worked with Nimrod. Nimrod's not mentioned. We see it from the perspective of the people who worked with him. And there are just two things we're going to focus on tonight. Two invitations that we're going to unpack together. And they center around the use of this phrase, come. And I've got them up on the screen there. The first invitation we see is made by the people. Okay? It's made by people to people in rejection of God. That's the first invitation. The second invitation is made by God to God in judgment of people. Okay, so those are the two things we're going to cover tonight. Before we do that, let me pray and then we'll dive into this really dramatic story. Father, we come before you this evening and we want to carve out this time. It's the beginning of a new week, Lord, and we are all, each of us, looking towards what will come. But right now, Father, I pray that you would allow us to pause, that you would give rest to our minds and to our hearts, that we might be able to focus on your word tonight and what you have to say to us. Help us to have soft hearts and open ears. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, so if you've got your Bibles open, we're in Genesis chapter 11. We'll start with verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So let's set the scene a little bit. We're a number of generations from Noah, but people are still speaking the same language, presuming that it's the language that Noah sort of handed down to them. And on a positive note, humanity is starting to spread throughout the world. This is a good thing. It's what God commanded them to do. He said, go out, be fruitful, and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And with this command, we also learn something about God. God is a God of order, not chaos. He sends us out into the world to subdue it, to steward it, and care for it. He wants us to care for it and bring order to nature. So that's his command. But the people, they decide they don't want to keep, you know, spreading out. They're going to band together. Rather than disperse throughout the world, they cluster again. They don't want to follow God's command anymore. They want to shape their own destiny. Does that sound any different from modern man today, right? So they build Babylon. It's interesting, isn't it, that from its birth, Babylon has always been a city or an idea that has sought to stand against God and has sought to glorify mankind. Let's keep reading verses 3 through 4. And they said to one another, come, first invitation, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, this is still, you know, connected to the first invitation. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. And so this is, as I said, the first invitation. Come, let's build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And this tower is most likely a ziggurat. They were pretty common at the time. They were like pyramids, but they would have steps or ramps leading up to the sides. I think I've got a picture up there as well. This was to give access to the gods that they worshipped. And regularly they'd have sort of a temple built at the base of these towers for worship. You see, Nimrod wanted to get everyone working together. And to do that, he'd need something really potent, really powerful to inspire everyone. And Leon Morris, he says, in his efforts to build a great empire, Nimrod would have needed a great motivator, something religious. And the tower at the center of the city is dedicated to this. Dedicated to what? A false religion to inspire the people against God. The Bible traces all false religions back to Babylon. And scholars even believe that the people of Babylon later deify Nimrod as the chief god of Babylon. They found connections between him and the chief god of Babylon named Marduk. And the people do it. The people hear him. They respond to him. And under the guise of worship, they build a tower to their own glory, right? We see that in the text. Let's make a name for ourselves. They build this tower to their own glory. It would have been something to see, a wonder of the ancient world. And we're told that they wanted it to reach to the heavens. Now that's a pretty grand goal, isn't it? To reach God's throne. But no, they weren't suffering from such grand delusions as that. Their intention wasn't actually to try and reach heaven itself, to reach the throne of God. More accurately, the idea is that the tower was dedicated to the heavens. Are you following? They would worship the moon and the stars. This was the beginning of astrology. And history agrees with this, that astrology was actually developed by the Chaldeans, who, and if you're wondering who the Chaldeans are, they're the original inhabitants of Babylon. Abraham is named as being a Chaldean. One final point about this tower. The steps and the ramps weren't meant to be used by people. You know, it wasn't a grand staircase to heaven. It was actually a stairway to earth for God. This is the arrogance of mankind right here. That with the right technique, we can get God to descend to us. And once he's descended to us, we could domesticate him, we could manipulate him, we could tame him and twist him to bless us. The arrogance of humanity. And what would we achieve if this were possible? If we were able to manipulate God. Effectively, we'd be able to remake him into our image, and we'd no longer be made in his image, right? He'd be made in our image. At the Tower of Babel, we see man's attempt to replace God with ourselves. It's human pride, which, as Augustine argues, is the root of sin. How about us here tonight? You know, let's bring this all down to earth. Here in Brisbane tonight, what towers are we building for ourselves? As Christians or as ordinary people, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. What towers are you building tonight? Have you ever been tempted to displace God? Have we ever sort of chafed at his rule and attempted to remake him, manipulate him to resemble us and resemble what we want? Have you ever found it too hard in life to accept that with the God of the Bible, if you disagree, right, with him, you're going to have to be the one to change your mind because he won't change his? Have you ever been in that position? Have you ever been in that place? And being in that place, you've either chosen to reject God as he reveals himself to be in the Bible. You know, you end up closing your Bible, you've stopped reading it, you don't agree with it anymore. Or you pick and choose what you'll accept, what you'll believe, what you'll obey. You know, if we've ever done this, this is our version of manipulating God. This is our version of remaking God into our likeness. And if we've ever done this, if you're doing it here tonight, then I plead with you, you know, the one thing that you can do in this when you're in that position is to repent. To apologize to God and open up the Bible again and read it all and accept it all, not just the bits that you like. You cannot manipulate or falsely represent the God of the Bible. So that's the first invitation. You know, it's made by people to people in order to reject God. And so we get to the second invitation, made by God to God in judgment of people. Read with me, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Okay, so God does choose to come down, but he's not manipulated to come down. He comes down in a way that the people actually don't want him to come down in. Melvin Tinker, a theologian, says that divine scorn, don't you just love that? Divine scorn is being poured out in this verse. You know, mankind, right? Mankind thinks it's building something colossal. You know, it's building something of note in their, you know, self-glorifying monument here. But from God's point of view, the idea is that, you know, he needs to sort of bend down and have a closer look to even see what they're doing, right? It's like he needs to go down and search it out because it's not obvious. And this is true even of, you know, the other colossal structures today, isn't it? I'm just going to whip through a couple on the screen here. So they're the Great Pyramids of Cairo, right? We all know them well. Great statements of mankind's abilities. But if you fly over them in an airplane, they're nothing but dots, right? Nothing. The Burj Khalifa is the tallest building in the world, but again, it's nothing from an airline flying overhead. We can so easily think that we're magnificent. We can so easily think that our accomplishments are huge and significant. But if we were to ever have a vision of the infinite immensity of the God who created suns with a word, or if we were ever to see the raw might of the one who raised the mountains, then I think we would tremble in our fragile mortality. Augustine tells of a story when he was walking along a beach trying to wrap his mind around the idea of the Trinity. Have you guys ever tried to do a similar thing? Try and understand and grasp the Trinity. Anyway, he's walking along this beach, and in the distance he sees a boy running between a hole that he's dug in the sand and the water. Have you guys heard this story? Intrigued, Augustine, he goes closer to see what the boy is doing, and he notices that the boy is filling up a shell with ocean water and then running back to his hole and pouring it in this hole. So Augustine, you know, is confused by this, and he goes up to the boy and he says, "Boy, what are you doing?" To which the boy responds, "I'm going to pour the ocean into my hole." The absurdity of the boy's goal broke upon Augustine as he looked out over the vast ocean, and he realized that's exactly what I'm trying to do with God. With God, I'm standing on the ocean of infinity, trying to make sense of him with my finite mind. May we all, as we consider our place in relation to God, humbly accept his superiority to us and glorify only him because only he is worthy. Amen. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come," this is the second invitation, right? "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." It's sometimes tempting to buy into the idea of the one world system. You know, with its aims of global peace and harmony. Countries working side by side, helping and benefiting each other. You know, a global utopia. Isn't that a wonderful idea? But God begs to differ. And why is that? Well, given what Genesis has been telling us about the human heart, what do you think would be the result of millions, billions of fallen human hearts coming together, trying to be on the same team? Would it indeed look like a utopia? Or would it become, would the world become a darker, more cruel place to live? Check out this comic strip to illustrate my point here. The mother says to her son, "This is a difficult decision in times like this. You have to learn to trust your heart. Trust your heart, sweetie. Trust your heart." The boy says, "Okay, heart, what's it gonna be?" And the heart says, "Sin." And then down the bottom you have him there, victorious in his own sin and choices. That's the human heart's condition, isn't it? Follow your heart, the world tells us. Follow your heart, you'll make the right decision. Be true to yourself, you'll make the right decision. God knows better. Global peace and harmony? Not likely. So God sees this, what humanity is doing, and he says, "Come, let's go down." And with one strategy, dashes humanity's grand plans. You see, mankind, you know, we can assemble our might. We can pool our resources together. And we can step out against God with all that we have. But God will respond. And he will assemble his might too. And his will always be the final word. And it will be a miserable existence for those who choose to go their own way. They'll always be frustrated and you know, the prizes that they spend their lives to gather will all come to nothing when God acts. As I've been saying the whole way through this series, it's God's way or the highway, you know? And we need to remember what we learned at the beginning of the series. Now, this is God's world. It's his universe, not ours. He's not an annoying intruder into our world, looking over our shoulders, creating problems for us. No, paradigm shift. We are in his world, and we are rebelling against him in his world. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because God will have his glory. And in his righteous jealousy, he has determined that any prize we strive for, if it's not godly, he will undermine and destroy. So for the people here at the Tower of Babel, he confuses their languages. And what happens after that? Read verses 8 to 9 with me. "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." We see God's original command is still followed, is still brought about. Whether the people choose to obey or not, whether you and I choose to obey or not, God's will be done. Mankind clashed with God here, and they went down hard. And so they scatter over the whole earth, and the earth is filled. But to bring some hope into this story, to bring some hope into this sermon, there is a third invitation. a third invitation in Scripture, a third use of this word, come, which is relevant to this story tonight. This invitation is found throughout the Bible and is extended from God to mankind for our benefit. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says, come to us, to humanity. He says, come, let's settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, to you and to me. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let all who hear say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. What a grand gesture God makes. This is God's amazing grace poured out on the human race. What's the result when we respond to God's invitation? The result is that our sins are washed away, as Isaiah said. Our burdens are lifted, as Jesus said in Matthew, and our spiritual thirst is quenched, as Revelation tells us. How many of us here tonight, you know, we would like to respond to something like this? We would like to respond to this invitation that comes from God. It's free. It's open. And we here would embrace you and help you with what happens next and how to proceed with responding to God. For now, if you want to respond, you know, all you need to do is allow the Holy Spirit to come into your hearts. All you need to do is pray in your heart simply this: thank you, Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus. Help me to live like you, starting tonight. And if you're someone who has never prayed anything like that before and you want to pray that, and if you've prayed that even now, then I encourage you to then go and tell a trusted Christian friend. I'd love to hear about it. And what we'd do then is we'd embrace you and we'd pray for you and we'd help you on to the next steps, welcoming you into a new life. Thank you, Jesus. Forgive me, Jesus. Help me to live like you, Jesus. At Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we see a wonderful thing about Christianity. Christianity is a cool religion. I love Christianity. Okay? It can be effective within 6,500 language groups all around our world. Unlike Allah, Yahweh knows all languages. As David said the other night on our Pentecost celebration, the Quran can only be studied or read in Arabic. And followers must conform, must dress, must pray in particular formulas. Christianity, though, is richly diverse. Are you African? Are you Asian? Are you European? Do you speak Indian? Do you speak Spanish? Do you speak Korean? Wonderful. It's all good. Isn't it awesome to consider that God, you know, sovereign over the past, the present, and the future, can see it all at once, had all of this in mind when he acted at Babel? He was always going to glorify Jesus by showing us that it's only the gospel that has the power to truly unite. And so at the end of all things in heaven, we get this wonderful picture of humanity uniting. If you wanted just to turn to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. This is John's vision. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." How cool is that? Back in Genesis chapter 11 once more, we get then to verses 10 to 26. And this deals with Shem's line. As I said, this is the end of that great genealogy that goes from chapters 10 to 11. It connects Noah to Abraham and the patriarchs of Israel. From there, you know, the journey goes on to Joseph at the end of Genesis. And then in Exodus, it moves on to Moses. And then once Israel is founded as a nation, it moves on to King David and through his line all the way to the true and perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. In many ways, Genesis 1 to 11, which we've just studied over the last couple of months, has been a prologue to the whole Bible, introducing themes and ideas and stories that will be picked up again later on. Four 4,000 years ago, there were a lot of people in Iraq. But it wasn't Iraq then, it was Mesopotamia. There was a family living in Basra, but it wasn't Basra then, it was called Ur. The people, this family, had faith in many things. Technology was a big one. They'd just moved out of the New Stone Age and into the Bronze Age. And they worshipped the moon and the stars. They were intelligent and they were religious. And this particular family wasn't, you know, particularly rich or famous, not particularly anything. They were normal, just like you and me. Read with me verses 27 through 30. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. We've heard that name already, haven't we? But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Something interrupted their journey. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And we get to Abram. They weren't particularly special, but then something special does happen. You know, to this family, to this particular member, God chooses to speak again. In chapter 1 of Genesis, if you cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and the universe exploded into existence. He spoke blessing upon mankind. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." In chapter 2, he spoke warning, you know, "Don't eat this one thing." And in Genesis chapter 3, we ignored him, and so he spoke judgment. Mingled with that judgment, though, was a whisper of hope. A deliverer is promised to Adam and Eve. A rescuer for the whole human race. And here at the tail end of our series, we sneak into chapter 12 just for a moment And one final word is spoken to Abram, a man who, as I said, will dominate the next narrative of Genesis. Read 12 verse 1 with me. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." You see, God continues to reveal his plans and his purposes to us. No matter what we do, he still chooses to partner with us in his great story. And it is his story. It's God's story. He's behind it all, weaving our countless threads together into the ultimate story. It's no one else's. It belongs to him alone, and he gives each of us a small but crucial part to play. May we trust and obey his will in all of this. Let's pray.